I have a confession to make. I sometimes struggle with what is known as celebrity envy. I see the pastors from the big mega churches, they get all the attention, their best-selling books, their radio shows, their vast Twitter following. I think of the poem by David Budbill, "I want to be famous so I can be humble about being famous. What good is my humility when I am stuck in this obscurity?" I mean, who wants to be a nobody? I mean, who wants to have a life that is ignored or even worse, is discounted as worthless, to get no respect, no dignity, no notice at all? I like the honesty of Garrison Keillor, who said, "I lust after recognition. I am desperate to win all the little merit badges and trinkets of my profession," though he confessed, "I am of less real use in this world than any good cleaning lady." So where does this come from, this desire that we have to be known and to be appreciated, this hunger to be valued and honored as someone who is significant? I think it comes from God. Let's just think of the story of the Bible. The Bible begins with God, a God who is glorious in every way, full of power and splendor and all goodness, truth, and beauty. He is worthy of all honor. And the Bible tells us that in the beginning, this God chose to bestow his honor on us as human beings. We are created in his very image, to live in relationship with him, to reflect his character in the world, to rule over his creation under his authority. And when God had finished all his creative work, he looked on all that he had made, including us as human beings, and he declared that it was good. Yes, it was very good. What praise. What an affirmation of our first ancestors. As one writer put it, they experienced the yes of God, saying, "I approve of you. I delight in you. I am thrilled by you. I am so glad that you are here and that you are mine." This is the remarkable state in which we were created to live. The glorious God crowning us with praise and approval as his image bearers in his world. The Bible says that Adam and Eve were both naked and they were without shame. There was nothing to be ashamed of. They were, as the psalmist says, crowned with glory and honor. But the Bible tells us that something went wrong, very wrong. Instead of honoring God, who had so honored them, Adam and Eve sought glory for themselves in the wrong place and in the wrong way. The deceptive words of the serpent drowned out the clear voice of God, and instead of being content to be the image of the true God, they wanted to be their own God. And so they spurned God's command and they ate of the forbidden fruit. They sought glory apart from the glorious God, and the result was shame. For the first time, they covered themselves because they knew they had something to hide. And more than that, they were cast from the garden. They experienced exclusion from the presence of God, and humanity was put on a course of corruption that is felt still today. As the Apostle Paul puts it, all have sinned and now lack the glory of God. But you see, we still have a hunger for that glory that was lost. You see, deep inside, we all long for that pronouncement that we are very good. And we feel the need to make a name for ourselves, to be valued, to prove ourselves. We want to hear it from others that we are very good. We all, deep down inside, have this glory hunger. So what is this glory and honor that we long for? Well, rightly understood, I think glory is the natural consequence of excellence. Excellence, excellence. Having some good quality, excellence, quite properly, makes a person worthy of honor. And so we honor excellence of all sorts with medals of honor, Nobel Prizes, Oscars, Super Bowl rings. Honor is the esteem of others for some good they see in others. And the natural result of being honored is glory. Thomas Aquinas defined glory as the manifestation of goodness. Glory, then, in one writer's terms, is glory is goodness that is known and shown. But you see, glory, like happiness, is not something that you can seek on its own. Glory is what rightly and naturally accompanies some other good that is pursued for its own sake. And we see this in Jesus. Paul tells us that it was because Jesus humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross, that God exalted him to the highest place. That is, he honored him. And he gave him the name that is above every name in the sight of God. Jesus was given glory. And you see, Jesus didn't seek that glory in itself. No, he sought the goodness of humble obedience before his Father, and that goodness then resulted in honor and glory. And that glory given to Jesus brought glory to God his Father, Paul tells us in that passage, for all goodness and excellence is ultimately a reflection of our God and our Creator. Human excellence in any sphere, enabled by the grace of God, is meant to radiate the goodness and beauty of God in the world and to draw others to that glory. And this is a good thing. This is a good thing. Human glory flowing from and flowing back to the glory of God. Jesus said, "Let your light shine before men that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father who's in heaven." You see, this is the way it's supposed to work. But human pride has distorted this divine design. You see, now instead of reflecting God's glory, we seek glory apart from God. And our glory seeking takes all sorts of distorted forms, doesn't it? We chase after it to the point of exhaustion. Starts in school, trying to get those A's in school, get the top of your class, maybe a starting position on that sports team. When you go to work, the corner office at work, you know, something to aspire to. Or maybe we seek to attain it through the accomplishments of our children or the things that we own. Or maybe through our attractive appearance or through the good things that we do in the community or even in the church. We become like a Rocky Balboa. You remember him? He desperately wanted to survive his fight with Apollo Creed, to go the distance, to remain standing at the final bell so that he could prove to himself and to everybody else that he wasn't, in his words, just another bum from the neighborhood. But you see, in our fallen condition, this relentless pursuit of glory becomes vain. In other words, it becomes empty, empty of true glory. It becomes vain because if it is sought apart from God, it's not ultimate. It's not lasting. And finally, it will not be satisfying. It fades away. And more than that, it becomes vain when it's not concerned with some real excellence, some real moral excellence. Instead, it just wants the acclaim and approval that ought to go with the excellence. You see, glory is goodness known and shown, but glory rightly calls for response of honor from others. But vain glory is simply a desire for the showing, whether there is goodness or not. And its real interest is in the acclaim of people. I've very much appreciated Rebecca DeYoung's insights in her book on this topic, which I highly recommend, on vainglory. She calls vainglory the triple A vice, for it involves a striving for attention, affirmation, and applause. And she describes two kinds of vainglory. The first type is found when we try to get attention to ourselves by inappropriate things, worthless things, faked goods, like some trivial record in the Guinness Book of Records. I think of celebrities who are known for being celebrities. They just try to get attention any way they can. Attention becomes an end in itself. All publicity is good publicity. Lady Gaga describes herself as the master of the art of fame. Another type of vainglory is trying to be admired in inappropriate ways. For example, a student may plagiarize a paper to get the approval of the teacher and fellow students. Or more subtly, our vainglory can appear in all the little ways we try to appear better than we really are. exaggerating a story about ourselves just to make it sound a little bit more impressive, padding our resumes to make ourselves look a little better. Or our vainglory is revealed when we do something good or worthy of praise and then get disappointed that nobody notices it. We hear no applause. Is the recognition what we're really after all along? I mean, why do we get petrified at the thought of speaking in public? Is it simply because of how we might appear in the eyes of others? Or we may even do something wrong, illegal, or foolish, simply because we want attention from a certain group of people. DeYoung refers to the example of Augustine back in the 4th century. In his Confessions, Augustine tells a famous story about his teenage years. One night, he and some friends were hanging out with not enough to do. They decided to steal pears from a neighboring farm. The truth is, Augustine admits, they neither needed nor even wanted the pears. They ended up throwing them to the pigs. They took the pears just for the fun of stealing. In his reflection on this crime, Augustine ponders what fueled his desire to act so callously. In a crucial part of his confession, he notes that he would not have done it alone. He recognized his true motivation. "I wanted to impress my friends," he says. "As soon as the words are spoken, 'Let's go and do it,'" he confesses, "I was ashamed not to be shameless." And the same desire for approval drove Augustine to excel in school and become an accomplished speaker. But even then, he was more concerned about his speeches in the law court, that they had proper style and that they earned him applause, than that they conveyed truth, even when human lives were in the balance. It's called vainglory. Vainglory. Vainglory is often listed as one of the 7 cardinal vices. Vainglory can be defined as the excessive and disordered desire for recognition and approval from others. It's a disordered desire for attention, affirmation, and applause. It is our natural, God-given hunger for honor and glory pursued in the wrong way. And I tell you, it's in all of us. But our passage this morning shows vainglory in a particularly heinous form. That is, vainglory in a religious package. Now turn back with me to Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12, beginning at verse 38. Jesus is teaching in the temple courts. And as he taught, Jesus said, "Watch out for the teachers of the law, the scribes. They like to walk around in flowing robes and be greeted in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. Such men will be punished most severely." Punished most severely. What is it that evokes such a strong reaction in our Lord? Why such words of judgment? I mean, what's wrong with dressing nicely or being greeted with a certain respect in public settings or enjoying positions of honor in various civic and religious gatherings? That may seem innocent enough, but you see, Jesus knows their hearts. In verse 40, he turns to a more sinister aspect of these religious leaders. They devour widows' houses, he says. Now, the vulnerability of widows is a prominent biblical theme. And surely Jesus is referring to some way that these religious leaders were using the trust and respect of their position to exploit widowed women. And finally, Jesus speaks of these scribes making lengthy prayers for a show. You see, their lengthy prayers were just a pretense, Jesus is saying. They were just pretending to pray to God. Their real audience was the people hearing them. You see, this is what unmasks their hearts. They were using the status of their religious position of authority and leadership as a means of self-glorification. You see, as we saw 2 weeks ago, Jesus had declared that what God wanted from us more than anything else was our love. We're to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, with all our strength. But you see, in performing these religious duties, these scribes were not loving God. No, they're loving themselves. For them, God was not an end in himself. He was simply a means to their own end. The end of receiving the praise of people through the social prominence that came with their religious office. Now, Jesus is describing these scribes as ostentatious, exploitative, hypocritical, seeking attention, affirmation, and applause. And in Jesus' eyes, this is vainglory in its worst form. Such men will be punished most severely, he says. Now, Jesus began this with a warning. He says, watch out for the teachers of the law. And what is he warning against? Well, I think most obviously it's a warning against their exploitation, their frauds. Don't let them deceive you or lead you astray. Their religious duplicity means that they're not to be trusted. Don't let them devour your house. But I think there's another aspect to this warning. It's a warning against the kind of character, the kind of life that these people are exhibiting. It's a warning against the kind of vainglory that we are all prone to. When we may appear to be seeking the glory of God, but are really seeking our own glory. Now again, this is very much the thrust of what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount in the passage that Kwathi read earlier. Jesus blasted the Pharisees who longed to be seen and to be admired for their piety back in Matthew chapter 6. When they gave to the needy, they announced it with trumpets in the synagogues and on the streets to be honored by men. When they prayed, they loved to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by men. When they fasted, they went around looking somber. They disfigured their faces to show men that they were fasting. And the reward they get from the people who are dazzled by such acts of religious devotion is the only reward they will get, Jesus says to his disciples, for your heavenly Father is certainly not impressed. And so Jesus says to them and to us, be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them. If you do, you'll have no reward from your Father in heaven. When you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. When you pray, go into your room, close the door, pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. When you fast, put oil on your head, wash your face, so that it will not be obvious to men that you're fasting, but only to your Father who is unseen. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And so in your praying, in your giving, in your fasting, who is your audience? Who are you trying to please? What is your motivation? Is it done to honor God or to bring honor to yourself? Now, let me say, we as a church are often not as good as we ought to be about honoring people for their service to the church family. We're trying to make up for it this morning with Marge Athey, who has been unhonored up to this point. We need to do a better job of thanking people for what they do around here. But let me say this. At the same time, we need to be people who do not need to be thanked. Beware of vainglory, Jesus says. As seen in the hypocrisy that characterized the religious leaders of his day, we must beware, for it can affect us all. We are glory hungry. But our passage presents a contrast, another example for us to consider as we move to verse 41. Jesus is still in the courts of the temple. And we read that he sat down opposite the place where the offerings were put and watched the crowd putting their money into the temple treasury. Now, this is an important part of the temple's work. The temple and its operation required lots of money. And later Jewish writings speak of 13 shofar chests or money boxes in the temple, each dedicated to a special offering. Well, as Jesus watched, he saw many rich people throw in large amounts, and no doubt they were noticed, even honored, for their great generosity. In our day, they get buildings on college campuses named after them. Verse 42, but as he was watching, Jesus noticed a poor widow who came and put in two very small copper coins worth only a fraction of a penny. Surely no one paid her any attention. What she gave was hardly worth even counting. But Jesus noticed, and Jesus was impressed by what he saw, so much so that he wanted to impress her example on the minds of his followers. Verse 43, calling his disciples to him. This is a strong verb in Mark's gospel. It almost has the sense of a summons. Calling his disciples to him, Jesus said, I tell you the truth. Again, words that suggest a strong pronouncement. I tell you the truth. This poor widow has put more into the treasury than all of the others. They gave out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, her lack, put in everything, all that she had to live on. I mean, this poor woman, who being a widow had no one to care for her, this poor widow was down to her last 2 cents. And the marvel of it is that she gave both of them. I mean, how easily it could have been just to hold back one for herself. She didn't. She gave all that she had. What a contrast to the large gifts of the wealthy. And what a contrast to the pretense and hypocrisy of the scribes. In the temple, others gave what they could spare. But the poor widow, she spared nothing. This, according to Jesus, is moral excellence, worthy of honor and glory. He wants it to be known and shown. The scribe sought glory in the eyes of the people. This poor widow found glory in the eyes of God. As one commentator put it, in purely financial terms, the value of her offering is negligible and unworthy of compare to the sums of the wealthy donors. But in the divine exchange rate, things look differently. That which made no difference in the books of the temple is immortalized in the book of life. Such is the moral economy of the kingdom of God. The last shall be first, the first shall be last. What is of little value in the eyes of the world is highly honored in the eyes of God. Now, this points to a fundamental question, doesn't it? Who is your audience? Who do you want to please? Whose opinion of you really matters? A long time ago, in what seems like a former life, I was involved in an activity that got a lot of public attention. Playing football in front of more than 65,000 screaming fans was quite an experience. The object, of course, was always to win the game, but being, in a sense, an entertainer, which is what I was, one of my objects as a player was to try to make our fans happy. Yes, you do want to hear the cheers from the stands. But there was something much more important to me when I played. You see, it wasn't the opinion of the fans that mattered most. It was the opinion of my coach. See, I knew that the fans in the stadium, they could only see the final results, the big picture. They didn't really know any of the details. But my coach, you see, he knew everything. He would watch the game films over and over. He knew every little thing that I was supposed to do. And every little thing that I did or didn't do, things that went unnoticed by everybody else. And so to hear his praise, to be honored by him, to hear him say, well done, meant far more than 1,000 cheers. But you see, as a Christian, I had an audience that was more important still. My key verse of Scripture in those days was Colossians 3:23. It says this, whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you'll receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. And yes, when I played, I would strive to do well. I would work hard. I wanted to please my coach. And I enjoyed hearing the crowd cheer. But I knew that my identity, who I was not dependent upon my performance on an athletic field, but on my relationship with Christ. I was a son of the Heavenly Father before I was anything else. And if I had a bad performance and I was demoted to the bottom of the depth chart, which happened more than once, I was still valued in the sight of God. I was loved as his son. That's where my ultimate self-worth lay. And it was his opinion of me that meant more than anything else. You see, that's what it means to have an audience of one. But I still wrestle with this monster of vainglory, celebrity envy, longing for the praise of the crowd, seeking honor and glory from the wrong things or in the wrong way. And I suspect you wrestle with that too. So how do we resist it? Well, I think from the negative side, we need to seek some detachment. We need to starve that hunger for the praise of people. We need to cut ourselves off from the psychological addiction we have to applause. And one of the ways you can do this is to get off by yourself. It's the practice of solitude. You see, solitude cuts us off from that audience, those voices that you think you always have to please. And you see, when you're alone, you can't put on an act because there's no one there to see it. As Richard Foster puts it, solitude frees us from the panicked need for acclaim and approval. It allows us to lay down the crushing burden of the opinions of others. Solitude. I urge you to find some time, some place to be alone, often. For you see, solitude points you to your true audience. For in that solitude, you are alone with God. And reflect on the fact that it is his view of you that matters supremely, and he always sees the truth. And then in that solitude, seek silence. Silence. You see, it's only when you're silent that you can listen, and you can listen to the voice of God. But maybe also you can seek silence in another sense. That is, quit talking about yourself. Avoid always looking for an opportunity in a conversation to inject your own opinion. Quit trying to top the story that's just been told with one about yourself that's really much better. Silence that need for self-promotion. To free yourself from the addiction to vainglory. Negatively, practice detachment from the opinion of others. But positively, practice attachment. Attachment to the opinion of God. Supremely, the opinion of God that comes to us through the gospel. Appreciating God's opinion of us in the gospel. You know, it begins with honesty about ourselves. It really does. We need to admit it to ourselves that we have a hunger for glory and honor. We long to be recognized and valued and to be considered significant. We want people to know our names. And we often seek that honor in the wrong places and in the wrong ways. We are so desperate for it, sometimes we will use anything to get it. In our vainglory, we'll project an image of ourselves that is so far from reality. How much of your really embarrassing stuff, even humiliating stuff, ever gets onto your Facebook page? No. And you see, that means that vainglory also has this very fearful form. We fear that if our true self is really shown, then we'll be shamed instead of honored. And in this way especially, vainglory is the enemy of love. You see, we want honor, we crave dignity, we want to be accepted, we want to be loved, but vainglory won't get us what we really want. It's an empty cistern. It can't hold water. You see, to win the approval and praise of others, we feel compelled to put on a false front. We have to hide the ugly truth that's down inside us, that we know is there. And so then the approval and acceptance we feel becomes fragile, it becomes hollow, because the love we receive is a false love, because it is a false me that is being loved. Vainglory, it is a cheap substitute for what God wants to give us in the gospel. For you see, the God of the gospel, he's one who knows us through and through. He knows who we are deep down in the recesses of our souls. But in Jesus Christ, he has set his love upon us even when we were sinners. He loves us warts and all. And then that final phrase of our passage, in talking about the gift of this poor widow, that final phrase, it could be translated, she laid down her whole life. And that's exactly what Jesus is about to do in this gospel story. Jesus is headed to the cross. He will give his life as a ransom to redeem a sinful and broken people for himself, a people who will be joined to him in faith and who will share in his glory and honor as heirs of his glorious kingdom. That's what it's about, this gospel. And in our union with Jesus Christ, the Son of God, we attain our true dignity and honor as a gift from him. Not that we earn it, it's a gift. For in our union with Christ, we are clothed with his excellence. We are adorned with the royal robe of his righteousness. We become sons and daughters of God, recipients of a love we could never earn, that we could never deserve. And in Christ, we are fully known in the depths of who we are, and at the same time, we are fully and unconditionally loved. That is the affirmation that meets the deepest needs of our hearts. What a wondrous thing it is to hear the words of Jesus. When he prayed to his heavenly Father, I have given those who believe in me the glory you gave me, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. That glory is now ours. And you see, when we know that kind of glory, we don't need to go around seeking the false glory that our culture constantly calls us to. It frees us from an obsession with our own reputation, our own accomplishment. Popularity and popular acclaim, they lose their attraction when you experience the affirmation of God in the gospel. So whether my life makes a big splash or I fade into obscurity, my worth as a person is secure in who I am before God in Jesus Christ. And I can offer whatever I have to God, even if it's just 2 copper coins, and he will receive it with joy. And you see, more than that, in the gospel, we rediscover our greatest purpose in life, which is to bring honor to God. What could be greater than that? We flourish as human beings when we fulfill that purpose. And instead of seeking praise for ourselves, we seek the praise and honor of God. For we recognize that any glory that may come our way is only a borrowed glory. It's a reflected glory. The ultimate source is God himself. We are not suns. No, we are moons. We reflect his light. And all of our excellence, all of our goodness is derivative, and it's meant to point us back to the source of all goodness. And we realize, you see, that there is, he's got more than enough glory and goodness to go around. So we never need to envy what he's given to other people. There's a lot more where that came from. You see, the gospel, it is the medicine we need to overcome that deadly disease of self-glorification. For the promise of the gospel is that our true glory is a gift to be received in faith from the one who gave all he had to bring many sons and daughters to glory. Let's pray.